I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning if you have them with you, and once again turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 8. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor the cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Unger's New Bible Dictionary, under the heading Sabbath Observance, stated this, and I think it's well stated: the object of cessation from labor and coming together in holy convocation was to give man an opportunity to engage in such mental and spiritual exercises as would tend to the quickening of the soul and spirit, and the strengthening of the spiritual life. In this higher sense, it is evident that our Lord meant that the Sabbath was made for man, and not the Sabbath, and not man for the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. This will be the fourth commandment, part 6. In the previous messages, I dealt with the win of the fourth commandment from the standpoint of it being indeed a part of God's new covenant plan for our lives. As I pointed out in the very beginning, there are many, or at least in the second message of the series, there are many who quote-unquote say that they believe in the Ten Commandments and yet want to throw out the Ninth Commandment because it's not stated verbatim in the New Testament. And even though that is the case, it is indeed clear, especially from Christ's own words in Matthew chapter 5, that He did not come to destroy the law, not a jot nor a tittle would pass away until heaven and earth passes away. I don't know, if you look up, I think you'll still see the heavens, and I think if you look down, you'll still see the earth. And the fourth commandment, as I pointed out, is indeed much more than just a jot and a tittle. And if he did not come to remove even a jot or a tittle of the Hebrew law, then certainly the fourth commandment has not been removed. And I pointed out, in fact, through many other proofs, that indeed the fourth commandment is a part of God's new covenant plan for our lives. I address the how of the weekly Sabbath in light of how it's to be observed by us under the new covenant. And in the last message, I began a study into the what of the fourth commandment by examining the statutes which explain the fourth commandment. Now, once again, we must understand that none of the Ten Commandments can stand on their own. Now, that, again, would surprise many of our people across this land, and probably most of our preachers today, because we've neglected, and in many cases, preachers who have tried to abolish God's law don't understand that the Ten Commandments, even if they promote the Ten Commandments, they cannot promote them without promoting and teaching and understanding the statutes which explain those Ten Commandments. And so in the last message, I began dealing with the what of the fourth commandment by addressing the statutes which explain the fourth commandment. The first of those statutes has to do with the annual Sabbaths, or what are normally known as feast days. Once again, for anyone who has not heard my series, Feast Days, Yea or Nay, I suggest that they do so in order to get a proper New Covenant biblical perspective to these festivals and how they are to be applied. And as I mentioned, for that reason, I didn't get into them in great detail because I have done so more in that particular series. Following the feast day statutes, I then addressed, at least in part, the sabbatical year statute. This Sabbath lasted for a whole year and had two primary aspects to it. The first, which I dealt with in the previous message, has to do with, the condition that the land itself was to be Sabbathed, rested, or to lay fallow for every seventh year. And for that reason, the statute, this particular statute, is often dubbed the land Sabbath. But there's much more to this particular statute than just its land aspect. The second major aspect of this statute is declared in Deuteronomy chapter 15, if you'd want to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 15, we'll read 11 verses here, the first 11, starting with verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it, He shall not exact it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called Yahweh's release. Now, for those who may not be familiar with that term, that's simply the Tetragrammaton, as God intended it over 6,000 times to be written in His Word, and the translators, by their own admission, and every translation that I know of, have admitted they have removed the Tetragrammaton, that is Yahweh's name, and have replaced it with capital L-O-R-D or capital G-O-D in some places. That should have never been, as I pointed out in the Third Commandment series, where God inspired something to be over 6,000 times. The translators certainly have no business taking it out. Man cannot overrule God. Consequently, I have changed it the way God intended it to be, and thus I read Yahweh in those places rather than the Lord. Continuing, verse 3, Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release, save when there shall be no poor among you, for Yahweh shall greatly bless thee in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. For Yahweh thy God blesses thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto Yahweh against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all thou puttest thy hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land, therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land. This part of this passage, and we'll read further on a little bit later, but this part of this passage speaks of a release of debts. The New American Standard translates it a remission of debts, or of debt. Now, there's two interpretations to this aspect of the statute. First, that this remission was only a one-year suspension at the seventh year, or at every seventh year in time. It's just only a suspension of debt for 1 year. In other words, during the sabbatical year, collection on debts would cease until the sabbatical year ended. That's the position. And this position does appear to have some good points in its favor. For example, adherence to the land Sabbath, especially in an agrarian society, would put farmers in debt into a position where they would be unable or unlikely to make that year's payments on their debt, along with, possibly, those who are counting on the farmer's payment to make their own payments on their debt, which is a good point. Or possibly being only suspension. However, keep in mind that a total cancellation of debt on this particular year would alleviate the same situation. The second point made in favor of this being only a suspension of debt is because of the 50th year cancellation of debt. Their argument goes like this. If debt was totally canceled every seventh year, including the 49th year, the year preceding the 50th year, you probably didn't know that 49 precedes 50. But the year preceding the 49th year, the year preceding the 50th year, or the Jubilee year, there would be no debt to cancel on the 50th year. And again, that appears to be a pretty good argument in favor of a one-year suspension of debt rather than a total cancellation of debt on the sabbatical year. However, this argument relies on the supposition that the 50th year release applied to the same type of debt as the seventh year release did. Now, in variance to that position, there does appear to be a difference between what is released on the sabbatical year and what is to be released on the 50th or Jubilee year. Here's how J. Franklin Schnook summed up the difference. And this is a book I've just begun to carry. The great primer on God's law as it applies to today. In his book, To Heal the Nation, he wrote this at one point. You need to listen carefully to see what he's really saying here. Quote, the Sabbath principle also applies to the Jubilee year, the 50th year, which occurs after every seventh seven-year period. That is the 50th year. On the 49th year, which had been one of the sabbatical years, on the 49th year, all debts are canceled, as on each seventh year, but on the 50th, or Jubilee year, all land that has been sold, actually leased, during the previous 49 years, reverts to the original family who possessed it. In other words, land is not sold in perpetuity, but is leased into the year of Jubilee. End of quote. And that is indeed, it appears to be what is applied in the passages dealing with the sabbatical year and the Jubilee year. They're dealing with two different aspects of debt, or quote-unquote debt, when it came to the land. Thus, the second interpretation for the sabbatical year release is a cancellation of all public and private debts, with the exception of the land, that the land could be retained by someone other than the original owner until the year of Jubilee. And we'll deal with that more as we get into this message. Now, this is the position that I personally hold in the sabbatical year. Here are a couple of quick reasons why I do so. First, although not crystal clear in the Scriptures, I believe that the Scriptures do, when you read them carefully, do imply this very thing, that the sabbatical year was indeed a cancellation, not just a suspension. Second, if this is not the case, then personal and national debt would not be balanced except once in every 50 years under God's plan, rather than every seventh year. And then thirdly, if this was not the case, then the Jews, with their tradition of the elders as Christ dealt with them in the first century, which later were codified into what we know today as the Talmud, would not have created a loophole in the law for the purpose of getting around this total cancellation of debt on the seventh year, which indeed they did, as we will later see in the message. As a result, I believe that the sabbatical year was a cancellation of all debts, public and private, on the seventh year. That's right. Debts could be contracted for only 6 years, for a six-year period. If you were at that time going to buy purchase a donkey on credit, the automobile of that day, at least one of the automobiles, they couldn't have you in debt for that automobile for 10, 20, or 30 years paying it off. Under God's law, you could only go into debt for a six-year period. And if it was applied today, it would be the same. You think, well, how in the man, you'd be in debt forever. Look at the price of the automobile, man. if you were kept only to a six-year period, your payments would be so sky high you wouldn't be able to pay them. But you're going to notice that those payments would never be that. As we get further into the message, that would not be a problem either, because there wouldn't be sky high payments in that kind of situation. Under the ideal situation, when God's law, just on this one statute, was put into place, so debts could be contracted for only a six-year period. The seventh was a Sabbath and a year of debt cancellation, total debt cancellation, except when it comes to the land. Now, with all the political hogwash that we've got going on today about balancing the budget, wouldn't it be great to hear one of these quote-unquote conservatives we have today running for office espouse God's law as it comes to debt? Yahweh has a great way to balance the budget. You simply cancel the debt. And let me tell you, with the debt we have today in America, with the compounded interest, ungodly, wicked, compounded interest that we have with this debt, there's only one way that this debt will ever be canceled. Forget all the the band-aids that they claim are gonna fix the problem. It just simply won't work. And they must know it. I mean, people like Graham has got to know it, especially after the Graham-Rudman bill that was supposed to have done it so many years ago. You know, and it won't be any different with whatever budget they come up today. It is impossible to balance the budget here in the United States without a cancellation of debt like God intends it to be to begin with. Now, are there repercussions of that with the situation as we have it in America today? You bet there are. But I guarantee you there's a lot worse repercussions if we continue on the track that we're running on now. How many generations of our children are right now in debt because of not even our transgressions in this area, but our fathers, you know. How many generations? Indeed, it would be much better to do it God's way. But it is interesting that although no politicians today has the right solution, it is interesting that they are promoting the right time frame. What's the number of years that you hear most often about balancing the budget today? And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it was the same with the Graham-Rudman bill. 7 years. Possibly evidence of God's, at least part of God's law still being written on the heart, or still left written on the heart of those men up in office today. You know, maybe we should pray for those men, like Paul wrote Timothy. He talked about it. He encouraged us to pray for those men in office. And I don't think they necessarily always have to be prayers of imprecatory prayers for their destruction. Now, in some cases, I believe that's probably just the kind of prayers, depending on the man, unless he repents, that God destroy him through whatever means is possible. But maybe there's evidence here that God's law is still, there's still a little bit of God's law that's written on their hearts. And that if we just pray that God's law would continue to surface and guide these men in their decision. They don't have to know it's God's law. You know, a smart Christian today, if he gets an office, is going to promote God's law without ever telling someone it comes from the Bible. They don't have to know. Let's pray for those men, as Paul tells you to. Every Wednesday morning, I've shared this with you before, I encourage you to join me. And I found that admonition of Paul to Timothy in my life, and I am confident that I can speak for the rest of you, is being neglected. Well, years ago, about 10 years ago, I finally realized it was being neglected. I was never praying for those in office. And so I set apart every Wednesday morning, my day timer, there's a reminder there, pray for our nation's leaders. Again, many of my prayers are imprecatory. I pray for repentance on their part, or I pray God remove them. Remove the women and the foreigners and the wicked from over us, because it's not by God's design that it be so. But we need to pray also that God would move their hearts, move the law that is written on their hearts to move these men to do right. They're, at least in this particular area, they seem to be partway there. They're at least promoting the right time period, 7 years, that budget gets balanced in 7 years. If it doesn't, then let's cancel it. Let's get rid of it altogether. Under what appears to be Yahweh's plan, the budget could never be unbalanced for more than 7 years. Now, and I'm not an economist, but you can imagine what kind of prosperity we would experience in this land under such a system. It could never be. Look the way it was in the past. We haven't been in debt in the red in our budget that many years. It hasn't been that long that's been the case. Look at the times the prosperity that we've had in the past. And you can imagine how much so if in every 7 years all debt in the red was canceled. What kind of prosperity we would experience in this country. As a matter of fact, Yahweh promises that our budget would never experience deficit if we but obey His laws. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Maybe you're still there. Deuteronomy 15, and verses 5 and 6 again. Listen to what it says. Verse 5, "Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God to observe to do all of these commandments which I command thee this day. For Yahweh thy God blesses thee as He promised thee. And thou shalt not lend unto many nations, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow." In other words, you won't have to borrow. Your prosperity be so great as it once was in this nation, when this nation was following God's laws, that we were the great lending nation. Now in our disobedience, we're the greatest debtor nation in the world because of our disobedience. The exact fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28 of the blessings and cursings upon His people. Curses, the blessings and cursings that were to be even a sign to the world that we are His people when they are upon us. Six again. For Yahweh thy God blesses thee as He promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. God says, you put my laws into practice. And keep in mind, so many people want to say, well, that just applies to the Old Covenant. Well, don't you think God's laws work the same no matter when you might put them into existence? The Bible says our God doesn't change. If our God doesn't change, then His morality doesn't change. That's His very essence. And if His morality doesn't change, then His laws don't change. And if His laws don't change, then the blessings or the curses that are resultant of either obeying or disobeying them don't change either. If that was the case then, we apply those same laws today, and the same will be true today. We will not have to borrow any longer. We will lend. And we won't be cursed. And we won't have others reigning over us. We will indeed be reigning over them. Of course, in a much better way than that. Normally they reign over us. Under our current usurious system of perpetual debt, the rich simply get richer as the saying go, and the poor gets poorer. Or it should really be put this way. The thieves get richer, and their victims get poor, and slavery and bondage increase in the land. Once again, I'm not an economist, but can you imagine what the application of just this one statute would do to inflation and recession? And the multitude of consequences that come with those. Just this one application of balancing the budget, canceling the debt every seventh year. I mean, it would absolutely destroy this fluctuation of recession and inflation. Again, that's just I'm sure an economist could explain the results of such a law much better than I can, but you can just take that one thing and understand that it'd be quite an impact. Our current ungodly system produces more and more debtors, i.e. slaves. And the gap between the rich and the poor simply widens. And the poor in the land increase day by day. In contrast, Yahweh's system reduces the disparity between the rich and the poor. Deuteronomy 15, 4 and 5 from the New American Standard Version. It says, however, there shall be no poor among you, since Yahweh will surely bless you in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of Yahweh your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. Now, that's not saying that there will not be any poor whatsoever in the land. Verse 11 balances that because it says, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in the land. Rather, it's just saying that there will be that they will be scarcer under God's system than what we have today under the communist system that we currently live under. And if that surprises anyone, that I would call the current system we live under communist, just take the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto. And you'll see that every one of those 10 plagues are enforced in this country today. Every single one of them. They want to say communism is dead. Communism hasn't died. It just lives under a different title called democracy today. And it's that system that's destroying us. They say they want to level out the rich and the poor. Look at the track record. Their system, whether you call it communism or democracy, doesn't do that. It does just the opposite. It increases the disparity between the two and widens the gap. And there becomes less and less on the rich side and more on the poor side as time goes on. God's laws are the way that this disparity is reduced. Now, it should be noted here that this release of debt And I never thought about even dealing with this. I happened to talk to Pastor Brueggemann, I think it was yesterday or the day before, about this, and he'd brought up this point, and I thought, well, I better address this. But it should be noted here that this release from debt would not apply to debt incurred from penalties for crime. You know, when someone under God's system stole one sheep, they had to pay back, what was it, I believe, three sheep? It was an oxen, something that they used for livelihood. It was five oxen. Well, the guy that was stealing normally would go into debt in that case. Well, this the seventh year was not for that, did not alleviate the debt of such criminals. The law was instituted for the sake of the poor, not for the sake of criminals. Nor does this release from debt apply to foreign loans, that is, loans made by us to foreign nations, nor to loans made to non-Israelite Israelites temporarily residing in the land in which Israel resides, wherever that may be. Look at verse 3. In verse 3 it says, of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is in that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. You may say, well, that seems like partiality. What's another word for partiality? Discrimination, thanks. Well, that sounds like discrimination. You know, that's not a popular thing today. That's not politically correct. Well, God discriminates. He was one who discriminates. Don't be so fearful of these titles they want to put on you. Sometimes they're putting you in the same category as God. Now, I'm not for unlawful, unjust, and unrighteous discrimination in any sense. My God, the righteous God, put this one in force. He was a righteous God, and if he discriminated, it was a righteous discrimination. And he said, This can be done. It did. This release of debt did not apply to foreigners or non-Israelites. The same is also true. Now, it is interesting that God's law makes a point that when the foreigner is in your midst, you're to apply the same law to him as you do to any Israelite. And that the non-Israelite living in your land is to be expected to obey the same laws that Israel is under. With two exceptions. Exception when it comes to, actually three exceptions. This exception that I just read to you, and then there's the one where we're not allowed to sell unclean meat or meat, animals that have died of themselves to a fellow Israelite, but we can. I can't remember where it's at, but we can to the non-Israelite residing in us. And the same is true in that an Israelite is prohibited from loaning to a fellow Israelite at interest or usury, whereas he may do so when lending to a non-Israelite. Turn to, not sure if we're going to continue to use verse chapter 15, so keep your finger in there just in case. And turn to chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23 in verses 19 and 20. Or let me just read it to you. Verse 19, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother or fellow Israelite, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. By the way, usury is not a very common term. They don't like to use it because of the implication we find in the Scriptures. It's simply interest at any rate on a loan. God says, thou shalt not charge interest. Thou shalt not charge usury. Verse 20 it says, unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that Yahweh thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thy hand to do in the land whither thou goest to possess it. So there are some exceptions that need to be understood when it comes to this cancellation of debt and even when it comes to charging usury. Yahweh in Deuteronomy 15 declares that also that we should be a generous people and be careful that not to base. Now this isn't so much in effect the sabbatical statute being a national law. It's not in effect with us not in control of the civil body politic. But even on a limited basis, we apply it. We need to be careful. God says to be generous, and then he says also to be careful that we don't base our loaning practices on the proximity of the sabbatical year. Now, what's quite interesting in light of that is how, in spite of those very clear instructions in Deuteronomy 15, how the Jews who fallaciously claim to follow God's laws today have found a way to get around these clear instructions, to build a loophole, as they're so adept at doing, into the law. For example, quoting from the Standard Jewish Encyclopedia under the heading Prosbul, it says Greek for the court, and then it says a special form of legal document annulling the cancellation of debts during the sabbatical year enjoyed by biblical precept. They found a way. Going on, Scripture warns against refusing to lend to the needy because of the approaching sabbatical year cancellation, Deuteronomy 15. Nevertheless, the tendency prevailed not to make loans as the sabbatical year approached, and Hillel therefore issued an enactment whereby a lender would not lose his money despite the sabbatical year if he made a declaration in writing to the court in the following manner. Quote within a quote, I hereby make known to you, judges of this place, that I wish to be able to collect all debts due to me at any time I may desire. End of quote. That's all it took. End of quote, within a quote, rather. This is I want to collect all my debts. He said, you write me out that, then we'll just abrogate God's law. Under the heading loans, it states this, debts are canceled by the sabbatical year. Hillel, however, instituted the prosbul, according to which debts could also be collected after the sabbatical year. Loans with interest are strictly forbidden in the Bible. Later, however, permission was given to receive interest under certain conditions if the transaction was for business purposes. End of quote. So they found a way to get around the usury prohibition as well. Also, the New Encyclopedia Britannica, under Talmud and Midrash, regarding this abrogation of God's law by Judaism, reported this, quote, the growth of finances, industry, and land estates led the rabbis to develop laws concerning contracts, partnerships, and legal arrangements to circumvent the biblical prohibition against usury, end of quote. You know, it's common knowledge. It should be common knowledge. It's in the Encyclopedia Britannica, of all places, that the Jews, those who fallaciously claim to be Israelites, have taken with their traditions of the elder, codified into the Talmud, and have abrogated these two laws and who knows how many others as well. So, with these two particular situations at hand, do you think it's just by coincidence that the majority of lending institutions in the world today, and not only in America, but in the world today, are controlled by Jews? Shouldn't surprise us at all. And it's simply, by the way, part of God's chastisement of His people for being a disobedient people to begin with. And in this particular area, maybe just because we tend to be so greedy. God says, well, I'll deal with your greediness, as He does with any sin. And He's brought the dogs in, as they're described in the Scriptures, to keep the sheep close to the shepherd or to send them back to the shepherd. Now, let me ask you this. Have we, and I think it's a foregone conclusion or answer, have we been contaminated by their ways? I.e., have we been Judaized? Let's determine to rid ourselves of their practices, both individually and later as a nation. And you know, it's got to begin with us. Us taking dominion for our Lord, King, and God has got to begin with us individually. We can sit back in our haunts and say, well, it's never going to happen until it happens nationally. Let me tell you something. It's never going to happen nationally until we take it upon ourselves to do the same. We had better rid ourselves of our Judaistic practices that we have. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7 states, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And then in 1 John 3 and verse 17 we find this, but whoso hath this world's good, and see his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, insert, even when the sabbatical year approaches, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You know, I'm not so sure we're so different. You know, we just as soon keep away from the sabbatical year, especially we're in the place of being a little bit richer and one who maybe lends to others. The sabbatical year doesn't sound like such a hot idea. But God says you will pay the price if you hold back from a brother in need for any reason, or even because the sabbatical year approaches. The point being is that it's a fact of being Judaized that we respond in such a way. And we need to throw it off. There's another aspect of the sabbatical year that we haven't looked at, that of indentured servants. Back to Deuteronomy 15. We'll pick up where we left off. Beginning with verse 12, and I'm going to, I'm just going to read these as I get to them because we may run out of time otherwise. Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 18. Verse 12, and if thy brother, an Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of the flock and out of the floor and out of the winepress of that wherewith Yahweh thy God has blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. And it shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee. For he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, and Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. Another reason I believe that the sabbatical year was a cancellation of debts rather than just a suspension is because it's quite clear in this last aspect of the sabbatical year that this was a cancellation and not a suspension itself. It would make no sense to view this as a suspension. If servants were to be set totally free only every 50th year, then there would be many servants who would die before being set free. Many, if not most of them, going into indentureship, say at the age of 20 or 30 or 40 or whatever it may have been, especially if it was at the beginning of that period of that 50-year period, would die before they'd ever be set free. And so we understand and we know that this is talking about a total release for these indentured servants. Now, there are also two positions regarding this 7-year release of indentureship. First, that it is to be done on the sabbatical year, which, without thinking about it or really reading what's being said there closely, that would seem to be the case because it's dealing with the sabbatical year. Or, and secondly, that it's to be done the 7th year from the time the indentureship was entered into. It would still be a sabbatical rest, it just wouldn't always end on the Sabbath year. I lean toward the latter. Let me read to you from Robert Allen's book, Are We Keeping the Law Yet? He states this, quote, "This brings us to verses 12 through 18 of Deuteronomy 15. In their commentary on the Old Testament, Kyle and DeLeach indicate that this setting free of indentured servants in the seventh year did not have reference to the freeing of them in the land Sabbath, but in the seventh year of their indentureship. This would seem to make sense, for if they were to be freed in the land Sabbath, it would never be their seventh year unless people only accepted indentured servants at the end of the land Sabbath, yes. And this would not be in keeping with the whole purpose of accepting indentured servants, namely to give help to those who are in immediate need with no other way of existing unless they sold themselves for a time." And when we first read that, we may think, well, that seems awfully strange, especially with the light that America has put on slavery, and especially in light of the type of slavery we used to have in this country. But this was indentured slavery, you might say, or servanthood, for the sake of the one who needed to exist. It's what you do with many of the homeless people in this country. You'd put them to work because they need to be working. Instead of giving them a dole and a handout that never gets them off the street in most cases, you put them to work. They become an indentured servant, but it could never be for more than 6 years period. They were to be able to work, and by 6 years, they should be able to work themselves out of a hole and get a fresh start. Also, Robert Allen continues. He says, "Further, when the servant goes out in the seventh year of his servitude, his master is to not send him away empty-handed. He was to be paid during that 6-year period and then even given more at the end of the 6-year period. But his master is to generously laden him with livestock and fruit of the harvest. This seems to run along the same lines of, quote, unquote, within a quote, muzzle not the ox, which treadeth the corn, end of quote, within a quote. Since the master benefited by the labor of the servant, he should share with him some of the bounty. Of course, this is not to be done arbitrarily, but according to how good a laborer the servant was. Give honor to whom honor is due. In like measure, He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and a servant is worthy of his hire, etc. Now, I probably misstated this a little bit earlier. There is no indication that he was paid yearly for what he did. The payment came at the end of his servanthood. First of all, he got to live because he got fed as he labored. And at the end of the year, based on the amount of bounty that came from his work, he was blessed bountifully by the one who set him free. And as I was thinking about that, or as I was reading it, I simply wrote at the end of verse 14, severance pay. I am confident that's where severance pay came from. You know, it's a biblical concept. It comes from God's law. I'm sure if you trace it back, somebody wants to do that for me, I'd appreciate it. Trace back, and I will guarantee you just almost 100% that severance pay comes from this practice of the sabbatical year. Again, indicating our heritage, who we are and where we come from. This directive of not sending the servant away empty-handed again is, I'm sure, where that comes from. And again, a result of God's law in our heart. Another reason that I believe that the indentureship release was done on the seventh year from the time the indentureship was entered into is because when this statute was first given in Exodus 21, there is absolutely no mention of the sabbatical year whatsoever. Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." And again, in the context, there's nothing about the sabbatical year. So I think it was a sabbatical, but it was whenever that seventh year happened to be after going into it. Now, there's one last aspect concerning the sabbatical year that I do not want to neglect mentioning at this time. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, beginning with verse 10. Verse 10, "And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel has come to appear before Yahweh thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear Yahweh your God, and observe to do all the words of this law." As a part of the sabbatical year, during the Feast of Tabernacles, a holy convocation, or a sacred public meeting, was to be convened in which the law of Yahweh was to be read to all Israel. They were all to come. And that's what they did in that land at that time. Now, that wouldn't, in instituting this in the future, it would maybe have to be in different areas of whatever land area it would be that God designs for us to be in control of and over. Nonetheless, there was to be, at least, if not one area, in many areas, a public sacred meeting, holy convocation of the Yahweh on the day, during the sabbatical year, on one of the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now note that this meeting during Tabernacles was an integral part of the sabbatical year. Or let me put it this way, that Tabernacles was an integral part of the sabbatical year. Thus, anyone wanting to retain the sabbatical year, which is absolutely a necessity for our land in this country, for our agricultural processes. For anyone who wants to retain the sabbatical year as a statute under the fourth commandment must also retain the feast days as statutes under the fourth commandment as well. Another proof that the feast days indeed are statutes under the fourth commandment is already pointed out. Now, as is quite evident, the sabbatical year was to be a national law. Consequently, while under this current national antichrist system that we currently live under, it can only be effectuated on a limited basis, either individually or in small groups. But can you imagine? I want you to think about this. I want you to try to imagine this. Can you imagine what it would be like, or what it will be like, excuse me, when all of Israel, i.e. the Celto-Saxon peoples who are the true Israel of today, gather to listen and to obey Yahweh's laws? I don't know about you, but the very thought of that excites me. You look back in the history of Israel as recorded in the book of Chronicles and Kings, and the great revivals that took place were as a result of Israel coming together and doing that very thing. Think of King Joash and Nebuchadnezzar, not Nebuchadnezzar's time, but King Hezekiah, that he called and he convened these great meetings at these times when all Israel were called back to their God. Because in being called back to His laws, you're being called back to your God. And again, I believe that day is going to come again. I believe we're headed for that day. God is opening up the door, if not at least a window of opportunity for us to reach more people to the truth of who they are, and more importantly, the truth of who their God is and His laws as they should be applied in this land. And it's to that end that I preach, teach, and write on Yah's laws. See that. Again, possibly not in my generation, but to anticipate it in my children's generation, that we would have dominion, rather than being trampled under the foot of the Antichrist today who rule under a counterfeit system. I intended to get into the Jubilee, the statute of the Jubilee for the Sabbath commandment, but time has run out for that. So I'll conclude with those remarks. But I will get into the Jubilee and in the next message, which will probably be the last message of this series on the fourth commandment. I will also get into the greatest statute of all regarding the Sabbath commandment. I want you to think about it, see if you can even figure out what that great statute is. I don't know if it really be called a statute, but it's certainly a Sabbath unto our God. I want you to think about that, and we will deal with that in the next message next Sunday. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we come before You humble, Lord, and yet boldly because of Christ and His sacrifice on our behalf. Covered in the blood of Christ, Father, we come before You and we thank You and glorify You for all that You are and all that You've done for us and all that You make possible for us, Father, when we're in obedience to You. We look forward, Father, I look forward to this nation once again being blessed as a result of being obedient unto You as their God and King. Let it be so, Father, and let these messages and Your commandments, statutes, and judgments be a part of, Father, bringing back Your people, bringing them first to the foot of the cross, to the empty grave of our Lord and Christ, Yeshua the Christ. Let it bring them back there, and then, Father, in obedience to Him, Father, let them come back to Your laws, serving You as You desire for their lives. We praise You and we glorify and ask You these things now, in and through and by Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.